We're turning together to the passage read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. And this is page 822 of the Pew Bible. And we're going to read again verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 16, reading again verses 13 and 14. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And we're concentrating our thoughts, especially on verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Towards the end of last year, we took a pause in our study of the Gospel of Matthew as we follow the life and ministry of Jesus Christ through this first Gospel in terms of its order before us in Scripture. And we're working through this Gospel, and we came to this part of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16, where this particular section in which we're coming to here in verses 13 to 20 are actually a climax of all that has come thus far, a climax in this part of Matthew's Gospel, and the climax really centers around verse 16 and the significance and the importance of the confession of Peter. There was a few different reasons to pause, and especially with respect to giving the right kind of attention to this passage. And I want us to give some consideration and to move more slowly through these verses, verses 13 to 20. And before we can get to verse 16, God willing, this evening, I want us just to reflect upon what is asked first in verse 13. So before Jesus asks the question in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" in order to bring the confession from Peter, Jesus first asks another question, and I want us to deal with that here just now. Here we're coming to a section in God's Word that is, of course, important because of the manner in which Simon Peter in verse 16 is able to confirm the identity of Jesus in a manner in which we relate here that he is making a confession of his faith. And this is, of course, of great significance and importance. And what follows this is also, when we come after this in verses 21 onwards, what we are seeing is further disclosure or instruction by Jesus to the disciples concerning his own death. So once there is this confession of faith by Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then Jesus continues and responds in this manner to tell Peter and the rest of the disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to die. This is a significant time in the Gospel too, and sometimes it's difficult for us to understand the chronology of the Gospels, but here it's estimated that we are at least 2 years into Jesus' earthly ministry, probably quite well into the 2 years, possibly towards the final few months of his life. And what we have here is this confession and statement by Peter that he is disclosing and professing his own faith in Christ, and Christ is here relating this to his death. And before we come to these teachings, what we have in verses 13 and 14 is further question, the first of the questions and responses by Peter. And I want to take a few moments here just now to reflect on this so that we're not dismissive of what is being said here. And I appreciate and understand that when we're coming to God's Word and we're coming in the manner like this, we're often looking for ways in which we can apply God's Word and God's teaching into our lives. And on verse 16, it is maybe quite obvious to us in how we're to do this in relation to the profession and confession of faith, and maybe less obvious to see the relevance of verses 13 and 14. I don't want us to dismiss any part of God's word, and to recognize even here in the preface to the confession of Peter that what we have here are words of great importance, influence, and significance, in which Jesus is questioning the disciples and they are giving the answers. The first question is not so personal and focused as the next question. The first question is far more general, and it reflects upon what popular opinion is. And popular opinion is actually important. And often we are left in our minds and in our thinking and hanging in many conversations and many thought processes we go through is this sense in which we think, what will they say? And who they are often remains undefined. We think of peer pressure as something that belongs maybe in school or amongst groups of maybe teenagers, amongst friends, amongst different situations, but it continues throughout life. And in our own communities, we're very aware of it. We're aware of public perception. We're aware of how our conduct is going in some manner or another impact upon what people think about us or say about us. It occurs in our communities, and it occurs in our workplaces. We're sometimes scared to say the wrong thing in a certain situation. It occurs in our homes and in our families and in all the different friendship circles that we have. The importance and influence of popular opinion around us. Sometimes it can have a positive effect that friends maybe encourage us, or there is a manner in which we're seeking to do what is right. Other ways it can be detrimental and negative, and it can hinder us from doing things. And especially when we come to reflect upon what the gospel demands from us, when we're working towards a confession or profession of faith here in these verses, often what we find that people are hindered by what other people will say about them. And there is a negative effect where people are being hindered spiritually and hindered for their own good. In verse 13 here, the first thing that we notice is the movement of Jesus and the disciples. In verse 13, they came into districts of Caesarea Philippi. And what we have here is, in contrast to what is going on in the chapters before this, where there has been a great deal of activity and busyness, and also a great deal of intensity in the ministry and life of Jesus, and in the work of Jesus, and in what the disciples have also been engaged in. In one part, there is a great deal that is positive: the healing miracles, the great crowds, the many people who are being fed miraculously by Jesus, people listening to Jesus. And this sense of busyness has its own tiring effect upon Jesus and the disciples. The sense in which people are always demanding something, there is this great intensity involved in being busy and working hard, and there needs to be times of rest. Negatively, of course, there is the element of the opposition that is growing in its hostility against Jesus. The opposition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are standing against Jesus and contradicting him and trying in some way to undermine all that he is doing. And so Jesus takes the disciples away into the districts of Caesarea Philippi, away from the intensity and away from the pressure and the demands which they have faced. And Jesus, time and again in the Gospels, does this. We see in occasions where he himself is weary and exhausted. And we see times in which he is concerned about the disciples, about how much they're doing and how much they've taken on, the pressure and stress that they're under. And he emphasizes time and again the necessity to rest. The reality of how the Bible speaks of this to us, our need to rest. That life is incredibly busy. That people are under a great deal of pressure and stress at work, at home, in different situations and different activities. And the Bible tells us that we are frail, we are weak, and we are vulnerable, that we are the dust of the earth. And it's necessary for us to take times to rest. Rest that is good for us in a physical sense, in a mental sense, and also in a spiritual sense. At the beginning of every week, we commence with the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, that calls us to disconnect ourselves from the pressure of the world around us and to reflect and consider upon the world that is to come and to reflect upon eternal matters. For one of the elements of busyness is the way that it prohibits careful consideration of what is right and proper. And there is an opportunity for you here to disconnect your mind from all the pressures of your daily activities and to reflect upon the wonder and glory of who God is and of your Saviour. How often we relate with these different stories of people who came to church, who came to have a quiet time in church, who listened little to the preaching or prayers or even the singing of the scriptures too and God's word, but rather used the time to think about what they were going to do that week, to think about all the things they still had to do and all that they had on their schedule and everything that was on their plate at home and at work. This is not what this is for. The Lord's Day and our worship especially is in order that we can disconnect from these things, our ordinary activities and our work, and that we can rather be ourselves reinvigorated in our soul, and that we can find rest, and that we can see that it's necessary for our bodies and our minds and our souls to do this, and to know that this is the pattern that our divine Creator has given to us, and that it is good for us. Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi. He takes them there to rest away from the pressure of all that they've been engaged in. He takes them there to instruct them and to teach them. We see this from verse 18 onwards to the end of the chapter. We see the instruction that they received and the teaching from Jesus. But Luke also tells us that they've come here to pray. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. It happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" It's a time of solitude and careful reflection. And they've travelled this great distance. The ministry at this point has been around the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus now takes them, moves them forward 25 miles northward, and there is an ascent, and they're there in this respect that they're hiking into this beautiful landscape, and they see this scenery that is all around them. This is supposed to be a place of great beauty, of scenery. It is northward in the Old Testament. It belonged to the allocation of Dan, the most northerly tribe. Today it belongs to modern day Syria and is called Banias. But at this point it belonged to the territory of Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great. It was allotted to him to govern this area. And in this area at this time, it was filled mainly with pagans involved with different worships. The place itself originally was dedicated to the Greek god Pan. There was there a cave where he was worshipped and where people went on their pilgrimage to worship him. Of course, the name Caesarea Philippi tells us too that Philip took this town, this city, and he rededicated it and renamed it after Caesar and also himself. And of course, this is very useful to Philip because it showed his devotion to the emperor. And then the city too was a temple that was dedicated to emperor worship. And so it is a site here at the very base of Hermon, at one of the great springs that feeds into the Jordan. And Jesus takes the disciples there to reflect. To reflect in the midst of a pagan world all around them. A pagan world filled with multiple religions and a busy schedule that belonged to them. And what we see around the disciples in this time of their reflection and consideration is what is around them, and the environment in which they live in and the society that is here is a society that's in confusion, a society that's in disarray and disorder, a society that doesn't know what it thinks or believes and is willing to go away along with pretty much anything and everything, and which the devil himself has employed people with a certain degree of busyness in order that they will not take a careful reflection and think about what they're doing. Think about what it means to worship an emperor or one of these Greek gods. To think about the lives they're living and how busy things are and how it's pushing God out of the agenda, not just weekly but daily. That there is no time for God. And people are running to and fro. And there is this disarray and this disillusionment with life itself and this confusion that reigns all around them. Jesus takes them apart, and in verse 13, he asks them a question. Who do people say that I am? And he brings before them, in verse 13, the usage of the term the Son of Man. And he brings before them here two different elements of who he is, the elements that we know of. The sense in which the Son of Man is a messianic Old Testament title, that it speaks of the Lord's anointed, it speaks of the Messiah. But the Son of Man also speaks of flesh, and the issue, of course, of the incarnation of the Lord. He's speaking of his humanity too. And he is expressing to the disciples his desire that they would be able to communicate what people are saying about him, the one who is enfleshed, Emmanuel, God with us. He's taken them away from this busy time to reflect. What does this all mean to people? And for us at this juncture in our own calendar and our own history, we're asking to, at the end of all the festivities and all the busyness that has gone on, in the cold light of day, as we return to our ordinary, normal schedules, engaging once again in the busyness of activities, we're asking, what does this all mean to people? A God enfleshed, Emmanuel, Jesus who came as the light of the world. What does it mean now? What does it mean today? What does it mean a couple of weeks later? What influence is still being felt by the one who was laid in the manger, by Mary? What effect has this had as we have considered for ourselves the great miracle of the incarnation itself, of how God came in our midst? And although the main focus of the attention of these verses is verse 16. Before Jesus asked the question of verse 15, a very personal question, he asked the general question of verse 13, asking about public perception, asking what people think. The question here is a question of what do they say? The peer pressure, the influence of the world, the reality of how powerful this is, the sense in which we can be prevented from doing things because of what people will say of us, what they'll say in school, in class, at work, at home, in our community, if we will break from the norm, if we ourselves would follow Jesus. This radical demand discipleship. And it's not enough for us just to dismiss this and say, it's not important. The reality is that no matter how much we try and deny it, it is important. It does affect us. In fact, many people are affected in a very detrimental manner. That they are saying that their faith or the progress of their faith is being inhibited by what will they say? What will they say about my Christian life? What will they say about me coming to faith? What will they say about me professing my faith? What will they say about my prayers? And many people feel inhibited by the power of the crowd, the pressure of society, all the influences that are all around them. Here is Jesus, and he's taken them to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? He's asked them to come here, to leave the crowd behind, and to reflect in a more considered and careful manner in their time alone with Jesus, in how this is affecting them, and the way that they are giving too much ground to the opinions of people. You know, for Jesus here and the disciples, this is not a question with respect to those who are hostile to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, the Pharisees heard it. They said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Those who are hostile to Jesus, they are trying to say that he's demonic. They're trying to say that he's a devil. This is not about those who are hostile to Jesus, those who are ascribing darkness to him. This is a question more with respect to those who are more positive. It's about the ordinary people, the common folk, people just like the disciples. And he's asking them for an evaluation of where the people are, what they think, what they perceive. Those who have displayed themselves in some way receptive or positive, or to display some kind of respect to Jesus and what he's doing and what he's saying. And they do so by communicating in verse 14 what they say. They're saying, you're John the Baptist. Other people are saying, you're Elijah. Some people are saying, you're Jeremiah. And other people are saying, you're one of the prophets. And they're giving him significant titles. And largely, it is possible. But they've all got an opinion. They've all got an opinion. Nobody who knows and has understood something about Jesus is saying, I don't know. Pass. Everybody has an opinion. Jesus has been made known amongst many, many, many people. And every single one of these people has an opinion. And there is a variety of responses here. There is a variety of responses all around us. Some are very hostile in the manner in which the Pharisees and the Sadducees want nothing to do with Jesus. Some are very accepting and very positive and living lives that display faith and an example to us. Some people have objections. Some people have qualifications. Many people have questions. But everybody has an opinion. And here are those who are positive because they've experienced something of the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus has gone around in his ministry displaying compassion and care and love. He has gone around doing good. He has gone around healing and helping and feeding and speaking powerfully. And Jesus now asks his disciples to reflect upon this. And he asks them, what are the people saying? What are their responses to all they've experienced? And the conclusions here in verse 14 aren't just positive. They are conclusions that are affirming the reality that in some way Jesus has been sent by God. The people held prophets in the highest possible regard. And so to say that they are one of the prophets, or even one of the great prophets in their history, is to say something very positive. That in some way he has come here in a miraculous way. Not just that he has been sent by God, but possibly that he is one of the prophets risen from the dead, John the Baptist, who was beheaded. Elijah, who went off in a chariot to heaven, and maybe they're thinking the chariot has returned. Or Jeremiah, who some of the popular opinion believed that he went into a cave and he took much of the furniture of the religious worship of the Jewish people and hid them. And they're thinking maybe he's come back from the cave. And there are all these different perceptions and understandings, but they're all connected with affirming something positive about Jesus. To say something with regards to his message and his ministry and the authority that he has. And in fact, when we consider this some more, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, they all shared this great one element of being connected in some way in the public perception of the people as speaking of the end times. And they're reflecting that who Jesus is speaking to them that they are in the end times. But they haven't caught the great reality of who he is. Everything that they're saying positively and thinking well of Jesus. And many people today follow this, that they are saying good things about Jesus. They've seen the effect that he's had on people's lives. They're saying positive things about the gospel, and yet they don't follow. He hasn't taken center stage in their lives. The sacrifice is too great to take him serious enough to follow him. The demands are here, presented before us, that we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross. And although some people will affirm many good things about Jesus, they are unwilling to take up the cross. And it's not to say they're disrespectful. And they've heard about Jesus maybe all their lives. And they're positive about Jesus, positive about the gospel, positive maybe even about the church. That they'll come to the church and they'll ask to be married in the church. They want to take vows. They want to call God as their witness as they commit themselves in marriage. They want to stand at baptism and take these serious vows of bringing up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and in the Christian faith. They come to the church when they're sorrowing and bereaved, and they want the church to come and to help them. They recognize God in their lives. They pray to God at times of difficulties and hardship. They recognize all of these things and all the good that Jesus has done, but they are unwilling to completely commit themselves and to follow him. That's the example we have here. That's the example of these people. And Jesus hasn't asked this question in order that he would learn it from the disciples. Jesus knows what is in man. He knows what's in you and what's in me. He knows the consideration of our own hearts too, and what we think of the Son of Man. And what we're moving towards from this general question is in order to bring a personal response, and God willing, we'll look at this tonight. But one thing that we learn here is that Jesus simply cannot be ignored. He cannot be ignored. Once you're exposed to the reality of his person and who he is, you're being called for your own response. Jesus simply says too much in order for us just to lightly dismiss his claims. We're called to reflect upon our own opinion, regardless of what other people say, and not to dismiss who Jesus is, but to take the time to reflect, to take the time out of the busyness of life, to reflect upon all the different experiences that you've had in life and the experiences that you've had with God and with Jesus Christ. And to do this, as we've seen here today, there are two things that we need to contend with. First of all, public opinion. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? It is a strong opinion. Sometimes it's a frightening voice. Sometimes it puts us off. Sometimes it places anxiety in our hearts. It's powerful. But Jesus is reminding us that he calls us apart for moments of greater clarity. Are we really afraid of what people will say? Are we really scared of people mocking our faith or mocking our prayers? Are we really scared of people belittling us because we trust in Christ? Really? Really? Would you really let that put you off? To hinder your walk? Is it not right that Scripture says that we ought to be more afraid of God than man? That we ought not to be inhibited in any way? That we should let absolutely nothing hold us back from the gospel? There is a second thing to contend with here too, as we've seen, and that is probably one of the greatest problems we have inside the church, in our own setting, in our own place here. For what we have is Jesus here who is coming close, who is heard, who heals, who people learn about and who people have experienced something of him, but they are unwilling to take the step of faith. It is this great danger of being so close but so far away. My anxiety is whether this is you. That you can be respectful and you can be positive and you can be helpful and you can do different things to support the church, but you're not fully persuaded. You're not committed to Jesus. You're reflecting upon all of these things. And Jesus is surely demanding from you a better and greater response than you're giving him now. What is it that holds you back? Why is it that you cannot give your all for Christ? After everything you've experienced, what is it you're looking for? I say to you, maybe you're close, but you're not close enough. You're not close enough until you come and bow the knee and commit your life to him, and that he would be Lord of your life. That you would deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Don't let anyone stop you. And don't hinder yourself either. Christ is here, the Son of Man has come, and he is calling you to follow him. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and bless you for your word. We bless you for everything that Christ means to us, and we pray that you would help us to walk in your truth and in your righteousness. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to sing again in Psalm 4 on page 3 of the Psalm book, Psalm 4 at verse 2. We'll sing verses 2 to 6. The glory of my name, O men, how long will you despise How long will you delude yourselves, still searching after lies? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly as his own. The Lord will hear me when I call, and my request make known. Psalm 4, verses 2 to 6. We're standing to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.